Have you ever noticed how a story has a particular power to move us, to compel us, to awaken in us all kinds of emotions, all kinds of passions? Have you ever noticed that unique power of a story? Ashley, my wife Ashley, she particularly is drawn in and compelled by novels, books, well-written stories that so draw her in and awaken her emotions. In fact, sometimes Ashley can get so drawn into a book that she is filled with sadness or lifted up with excitement. And often whenever she begins a book, she cannot put it down until she's done, and she will worry about the characters. So crazy to me. She'll worry about the characters. And I say, they're not real, but they feel real because the story has such power. For me, it's not usually the stories and novels that have this effect on me. It's movies. I can be in a movie, particularly good movies that have a story about some larger campaign that is happening and people together after a common goal, and I get so drawn in and awakened and filled with passion. My two favorite movies have that very thing in common: Braveheart and Gladiator. I've watched these things like 100 times. I love them, and I can still remember that first time that I saw them in the theater. Whenever I was filled with such excitement and passion that I literally walked out of the movie theater and said, I'm ready to go to war. So compelled. And the thing that both of those movies have in common is that you see a group of people that are brought together by some common purpose, some common story that is bigger than themselves. And they choose to live for something that is beyond them. In Braveheart, what you see is this group of Scotsmen who have lived in oppression. And it is for the larger hope of freedom. Not just their freedom, because most of the freedom they don't even taste in their life. But it's a freedom that they would live for that their future generations would experience. And it's so compelling for them that they're willing to lay down their lives for it. It's very compelling. And in Gladiator, you have Maximus Aurelius, and he, especially at the end, he gives his life for the glory of Rome. This idea, this people, this kingdom that he is willing to give his life for and all that it would mean for a future kind of people. What it has in common is people that are brought together as they begin to live for a story that is larger than themselves. There's a reason that is so compelling to us. I know it's not just my favorite movies there. I know for many it's their favorite movie. One of the reasons it's so compelling to see movies like this, movies that give you a sense where you watch someone who becomes caught up in a greater story and a part of something larger than themselves, the reason that's so compelling is because it's what we were made for. It's what we were created for. We were created to live for something that is beyond ourselves, for a larger kingdom, for a larger story, one that we actually get to participate in. Each and every one of us was created for that and is called to that reality. And as we come to the book of Acts, what we see is that very thing taking place. We're looking in on a story of a people that get caught up in something far bigger than themselves, a people that get acted on by God, a people who receive a certain piece of news about something that God had done, and it changes not only them, but the whole world. And as we look in, we see these people getting caught up in this story, participating in it. And the goal for this book, for us, is that we would be drawn into the same story that they were a part of. Because the reality is, this is not just their story. The book of Acts is not just the story of the early church. It is our story. This is our story. 2,000 years later, we are a part of the same story that began with them. This birth of the church that began to cover the whole Roman world at this time. 2,000 years later, we find ourselves as the beneficiaries of what they did. And we hope, like them, to participate in what will come next. We are a part of a larger story. And that is what the book of Acts communicates to us and calls us into. Now today we're going to look at two chapters, chapter 13 and 14, not the whole thing, just a snippet from each. But these two chapters show us the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. You see, last week we looked at that passage, that crucial turning point in redemptive history, where Peter is taken to Cornelius' house, and Peter, in some ways, gets converted as he sees this Gentile, this Roman general, this outsider, receive the Holy Spirit and put all of his hopes in the Jewish king. And Peter is blown away, is what he's just seen. And he concludes, this thing must be for everybody. This thing is going global, and so we got to be a part of it. And so the two chapters that we look at here are the outflow of what happens right there with Cornelius. At the beginning of chapter 13, we're looking in on the church at Antioch. This is a church still very much in the eastern world, just north of Jerusalem. It was a church that was mainly made up of Jews, although some Gentiles had begun to come to faith and be a part of this church. But it was a thriving church. And we find ourselves, in the beginning of the story, at their church, as they're gathered together and they're worshiping, and they decide to do something. Yes, prompted by the Holy Spirit, they decide to send two of their own out to go and to start countless other churches and to preach the gospel everywhere that they go. And that is what we see in our passages here. One of the things to notice throughout the book of Acts is these key themes that Luke repeats over and over and over. One of those themes that he tends to really emphasize is the Word. He's got this repeated refrain after all the action happens in these different scenes. His way of summing up what's just happened is the Word of the Lord continued to increase and to multiply. The Word of God went forth with great power. All of these different ways of describing what was happening as the Word accomplishing all of these things. At the very core of what was happening, at the very core of the mission, was God's Word that on the lips of the apostles began to transform, began to change people. Luke's emphasis throughout the book is on the preaching of the apostles. You realize that most of the text in the book of Acts is preaching? It's kind of interesting to go back and look at. There's these extended sermons that you actually get to hear the apostles preaching the gospel, and they preach in different ways, summarize the gospel in different ways based upon who they're speaking to. But the thing to notice is that at the very core of this mission was the Word. And that's what we see in our passage here. In verse 21, we see Luke's summary of all that had happened in all of the cities that they had been to throughout Asia Minor on this missionary journey. And it says in verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Luke says this very thing over and over and over. This is what the apostles were doing. They would come to a new city. They would go into the streets or into the synagogues or into the place where all of the philosophers and the thinkers would gather. And they would begin to preach the gospel, the good news. They would begin to announce what God had done through Christ. Now, the first thing to notice about the gospel itself, which the very word means good news, is that it is not primarily what we are to do. It is not primarily about us at all. It's not an instruction. It's not good advice. It's not even your response. The gospel is an announcement. That's what you do with news. That's the purpose of news. You declare it. You make it known. you share it. And at the core of the gospel is that it is an announcement of what God has done. It's an announcement that God has entered into the world and changed all of human history. It's an announcement that the person of Jesus Christ has come to die and be raised to life so that he might take the wrath of God that is bound for the whole world. It's good news. It's the best of news. It's news that has transformed the apostles. They received it. They heard it. It changed them. It was so good, they couldn't help but begin to share it. We love to share good news. It's just natural. This past week, I got some good news from two different sources. There were two different birth announcements. One was Ron and Terry Jones, their new little baby granddaughter. And Ron was just so excited. He's telling all about it. Another was a birth announcement, Gabe and Libby Weaver, their new little baby girl, Piper. There's a little picture of the baby on there. We do that. When something wonderful happens, you share it. It's just natural. It's just, you just do it. It's human nature. The thing to realize about the apostles is that they were not going and announcing the gospel simply because they were commanded to do so. They were doing it out of joy, out of an eruption of joy. Leslie Newbegin, in talking about looking at what you see in the book of Acts, he says, when we look at the book of Acts, we see that mission begins with an explosion of joy. It's an explosion of joy over a piece of news that's changed everything. Everything that's gone wrong, everything that's wrong with you, the full reality of our separation from God and our separation from one another. The announcement of the gospel is that in the person of Jesus, God has reconciled all things to Himself. And if you embrace that, it will reconcile you as well. And you see, this news that happened upon the apostles was so good that it compelled them out in joy. You see, it is the very nature of the gospel itself that drives us to mission. It must be told. It must be shared. It will be shared if you perceive how good it is. To those who recognize the bad news about themselves, to those who recognize how bankrupt they really are, to those who are able to recognize the reality of the world, this news is the best news you could ever imagine. And as the goodness of it dawned upon the apostles, they were moved out, compelled out in mission. Newbegin goes on to say, the mission that we see in the New Testament through the church is like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout that is not lethal, but life-giving. He says it's like an explosion of joy. You don't see commands over and over and over to go share. You just see them doing it. Because good news, once the goodness of it lays upon your heart, it compels you to move out and to share. Especially if you realize this news that's transformed me is for the whole world. It's for every single person. And it's for every single calamity a person might find themselves in. If it's that good for you, it compels us out in mission. That's what we see, first and foremost, throughout the book of Acts. There's something else to see. Not only that this gospel compels mission, and it did with the apostles, but also whenever the gospel comes to a place, it forms a new community. Did you notice how central to this story the church was? The whole story starts in a church. It starts in Antioch, a particular local church. And they're gathered together. And it had actual leaders. He gives you a list of the leaders of that church. And the whole church is together, and they're worshiping and fasting together, and they get sent out on this mission by a church. And then we find at the very end of the story, it comes all the way full circle right back to the same church. The whole church is gathered as they hear the story about what had happened to those they had sent out on this mission. And then right here in the middle of the story, we see what Paul and Barnabas are doing is not just preaching the gospel. They're starting and planting churches. Did you notice that here? This is often missed in our reading of Acts. But for Luke, the church, particularly the planting of new churches, is central to the mission that we're watching. Look at verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. You see, as they've gone to these cities, as they've announced the gospel, as people have come to Christ, they begin to organize them into a church. Not just a loose affiliation, an actual church with actual leaders, with actual boundaries. It says right here, in every single church they went to, they appointed elders. They set up leaders for the people, men who would teach them and care for them and lead them back to the Lord whenever they wander off, that would watch over them and feed them, that would shepherd them. And that these little churches, they were actually local. The boundaries of them were clear. People were members of these little communities. You see, as we just announced a few minutes ago, in a couple weeks, we're going to have an election here where you will elect leaders for this church, elders and deacons. The thing that we see here is that that's not our idea, first and foremost. The reason we do that is because that's what we see happening in the Scriptures, is that God intends for His people to be united together in a particular church under particular leadership that is seeking to lead them in the way that God would have them led. It has boundaries. It has locality. It has actual people who know one another. So why would they go to this trouble? Why bother with this? Why does Luke show it to us over and over? They're going through all of these towns and all of these cities preaching the gospel. People are coming to Christ. Why get all tangled up in the church? Why do they bother with that? It's because of this. God intends for the gospel to be embodied in a people. In a people who actually live in relationship with one another. In a people who love one another and care for one another and serve the community that they're in. You see, the local church, the actual specific gathering of a specific group of people, it's what adds credibility to the gospel. It's what displays its power to the world. Otherwise, it's just talk. But if it's real, if it has real power to transform people, it will transform relationships. A people will actually live out the realities of the gospel in their life. As they worship, as they love one another, as they serve their community. His intention is that it gets embodied in a people. You see, Jesus did not bring redemption just to redeem individuals. It is His intention to redeem a people for Himself. God is not just interested in our reconciliation with Him. He is interested that we become united with one another. The gospel does not just address the enmity that we have with us and God, but also with one another. And it is in the local church that we become one, that we live out the realities of the gospel and bear witness to its truth. This is a very, I think, important thing for us to see, particularly in our culture. We live in a very individualistic culture. It's hard to even notice how much so until you're in a more Eastern culture where people tend to view themselves as a part of a community, as a part of a people, more so even than an individual. What could be more foreign to our Western culture? We tend to view ourselves first and foremost, primarily as an individual. And so therefore, we view redemption and all that Christ has done as having to do with me and Jesus. And because that's our bent, that's our That's our knee-jerk reaction to redemption. It actually affects the way that we think and live out in the church. We tend to think of the church as a building. You ever notice this? You know, as we've talked about planting this church in Trenton, you know the first question on almost every person? Where are you meeting? Do you have a building yet? Now, I don't mean to, that's a fine question to answer and to ask. But it shows kind of how we think of it. The church is a place that you go for something. But that's not what we see in Acts. The church is a people. They didn't have a building. They were together. And it was their togetherness as one that formed them as a church. Another thing that our individualism tends to affect in our view of the church, we tend to see the church as somewhere primarily that I go to get something. This is the place that I go to get fed. Now, I hope we're all fed in church. The important thing to see is that that is not first and foremost God's purpose for the church. We often think of the church kind of like as a gas station. You know, if I need to fill up my tank, if I'm running on empty, well, I need to go get filled up. That's what you do at a gas station. And because that's the primary purpose for the gas station, it doesn't really matter which one I go to. You know, I usually fill up wherever I am whenever I'm on empty. That tends to be the way that we look at the church. Is that I'll come if I perceive the need for me. I'll go to wherever I feel like going that day. Now, the thing to see here is that it's missing the point. The point is the being one together, living life with actual specific people, living it out with people that are hard to love, that are messy, that get on your nerves, that haven't had a shower, all of those kind of things. That is the whole purpose, an actual specific people. You see, redemption in Christ means not only our reconciliation to Him, but the formation of a new humanity, a new people. And that takes place in a local congregation. You've heard us mention many times that we are preparing to plant a new church in Trenton. Now, why would we do that? Well, there's many reasons. One of them being, in the Scriptures, we see that as the tip of the spear of the coming of the kingdom. It is how we see it coming in the Scriptures. But even beyond that, it's because we're compelled by something. That there are people in that place, in that city, that are unreached, that do not know Jesus, that are not a part of a worshiping community. And so our hope is to go and to plant, to start a worshiping community, a group of people that there, locally, would live together, serve one another, live out the gospel, worship in that place. Because it seems to me that's God's intentions, that He wants worshiping communities absolutely everywhere. If God sees darkness in a place, He sticks a church there. Now imagine just for a moment. Imagine 13 years from now. Now we as a church plant are about 13 years old. Imagine for a moment 13 years from now, a people you do not know, you might never meet, gathering together for worship in Trenton. And they're together, they're worshiping the Lord, they're loving one another, they're serving their community. Maybe some of them have come to Christ for the first time. And maybe together, they're starting to talk about something that's really risky, and that's really hard, and that's really sad. That is sending out some people that are in their body. But the reason that they're considering doing it is because they're compelled by need on the other side of that mountain over there. There is need of a worshiping community over there. So imagine these people deciding to step out and to go and form a new worshiping community. Imagine that happening because of what we do here. That's the picture we see in the book of Acts. A church coming together, worshiping, living life, caring for their community. They see a need, an absence of the gospel, and they are compelled let's go. And that's what they did. So we see that the gospel drives mission. The gospel creates a community, a specific community, a church. But finally, we see this, maybe most crucially. In this passage, in these chapters, throughout the book of Acts, we see that this is God's mission. Did you notice in the passage how much Luke tends to highlight God at work here? We saw that in the very beginning as they're together in the church worshiping in Antioch at the very beginning of chapter 13. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then next in verse 4, it's not printed for you, but it says, "The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit." The way Luke describes the initiation of this whole campaign is not that it was the church. It was God. He comes in, he's got a purpose, he's got a mission, and he calls. Look at the very end of the story we're looking at. 14, verse 27. They come all the way back to Antioch to share all that God had done. And this is what it says. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. As they come back to rehearse and tell the story, they didn't come back to say, "Look at what we did." They came back and said, "You won't believe what God did. God was opening doors. God was opening hearts." And if you look at the book of Acts, you see that over and over and over. He says things like, God opened their heart to believe the message. See, the thing to see in this passage is that this is not our mission at all. We are not dreaming this thing up. It does not originate with us. It does not depend upon our cleverness and our strategies and our techniques. This is God's mission. He is the one on mission. He is the one who wants to fill all things with the fullness of himself. He is the one who is pursuing absolutely every person, as Paul points out in one of his sermons. God is the one on mission. He's the one chasing people down. He's the one opening hearts, opening eyes, planting churches, creating this whole mission that changes the world. It's his mission. It's crucial to see. See, as we see that it is he that is on mission, it is he that is doing the work, it gives us great confidence. It also gives us great rest in him. It's not up to us. But the remarkable thing is, on his mission, that he wants to to redeem all things, he actually delegates it to us. Talked about that a little bit last week. He wants to delegate it to us. He wants us to participate. Just this past week, my off day, usually I do yard work. It's fun for me. But I'm out in the yard, and I'm doing a little pruning. And anytime I'm out in the yard doing anything, I got three little boys following me around everywhere I go. You know what they're saying the whole time that I'm trying to do stuff? "Can I do it? Can I do it? Let me do it, Daddy. Let me do it." And they're all fighting about who can do it. You know my first reaction? "No, you're bothering me. Get away. That'll take forever. You won't do it right. You have no idea what you're doing. It's way too hard, it'll take forever, and I'll have to redo the whole thing." But thankfully, usually, wisdom comes upon me and I think, "Wait a minute, it's probably more important how I care for these boys than getting the job done." And so I reluctantly say, "Okay, you take a turn." And they walk up and they're pruning and it's just terrible. It's almost a waste of time. You know what I begin to discover in that moment? I begin to see my boys working with Daddy. I get to see them participating in what I'm doing. I get to see them being like me because that's what they want. They want to be like me and they want to participate in what I'm doing. There's another thing I notice in them, a sense of dignity, a sense of like, "Look at what I did there." Now, in a second, I could do it far better, have it all done, all of those things. But there's something about letting them participate with me. You see, that's what God does with us. This is His thing. He wants it done. He will have it done. It is sure. It is fixed. But how does He do it? Through us. How remarkable. What? Why would He do it? He could do it like that. But instead, He chooses to do it through us, and we mess it up constantly. And it takes forever. And we do it all wrong. And He comes back behind us, and He fixes us. He fixes the whole thing, and He lets us continue to participate with Him. Why else would it be 2,000 years before He finished this thing? It's because He likes us participating with Him. Isn't it remarkable? In His mission to make all things new, He wants us to play a part. It's absolutely astonishing. What a privilege. I close with a story from my third favorite movie, Dead Poets Society. You seen this movie? Everybody under 30 is like, what's he talking about? Go out today, watch it. That's homework. Dead Poets Society is this movie about this English teacher of an all-boys school. He's new to this school. It's a New England prep school that prizes itself on structure and accountability and obedience and toe in the line and accomplishment. It's a very tight kind of environment. And into that environment comes John Keating, played by Robin Williams, this teacher that comes for the purpose of inspiring his students, of calling on them to live beyond themselves. One of the things he says to them over and over and over is, I want you to suck the marrow out of life. And he has all these unorthodox teaching techniques that really stand out in this controlled, structured environment. At one point, he has everybody stand up on their desks, right, to get a new perspective on the world and on their life. He has them rip out pages of their poetry book. He has them kick and play soccer as they're reciting poetry. You see, what he's trying to do is he's trying to awaken their hearts and to compel them to live for something beyond themselves. And there's one particularly powerful moment in the movie. They're in the classroom and he gathers them all around really close. And he kneels down in the middle of them. And he says this, gentlemen, medicine, law, business, they're all worthy pursuits. You know, those are were the kind of things that these men were expected to go and do. It's what they were trained to do at this school. He says they're all worthy pursuits. But love, poetry, romance, these are the things that we stay alive for. He's calling on them to live for something beyond themselves. And then he quotes a Walt Whitman poem. And he sums it up at the very end like this. The powerful play goes on. And we may contribute a verse. The powerful play goes on. And you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be? See what he's getting across to them? You're a part of something far bigger than yourself. And the privilege of life, of being human, is that we get to play a part in that larger story. You see, for us, as the people of God, the powerful play is the one that spans all of human history. It's the story that finds all of its culmination in the coming of Jesus Christ. Literally, the redemption of all things is a powerful play. But here's the remarkable reality. We get to contribute a verse. We get to play a part. The book of Acts asks us this reality. What will your verse be? What will our verse as a church be in the powerful play of the coming of the kingdom of God? Let's pray together.